Those words surely fit with the theme of consecration that I mentioned this morning. May we not profess to give the Lord all and then hold back from him. And may we endeavor to give our all unto the service of the Lord. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. And we're looking here at a short portion at the end of this chapter this evening. And while it's a short portion, it is a very significant portion as we read of the appointment of Elisha to be Elijah's successor. 1 Kings 19 and verse 19. And he, Elijah, departed thence, that is, from Mount Horeb, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly again in prayer as we come to consider these words that are before us. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, that the help, that assistance of the Holy Spirit will be given this evening. And, O Lord, we pray that the truths of this portion will be sealed to our hearts. We thank thee for all of the wonderful lessons that we have gleaned from the life of Elijah, and we pray that we will again this evening know the Lord's help as we meditate over thy great truth. Grant that needed help then, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. Robert Campbell was born in Victoria in 1842. He was the son of a Scottish settler. And though he was raised in a God-fearing home, it wasn't until he was 23 years of age that he himself was brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But shortly after that, he began to train for the work of the ministry and became a Wesleyan minister. He labored for some time in Victoria before moving to South Australia, to the York Peninsula, which is that peninsula east of the Eyre Peninsula. And it was in his ministry there that there was a revival in his preaching circuit. In 1842, he moved to Perth, and in time he became chairman of the Wesleyan Church in WA and superintendent of the Perth circuit. He was known as a man of fire, a man with great passion in the preaching of God's word, but also a man of great intellect. In 1886, in December of that year, he died after a busy Lord's Day preaching. And on his gravestone in East Perth cemeteries are written the words of Charles Wesley: "God buries his workmen, but carries on his work." God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. And in the case of Elijah, God was not going to bury that particular workman, for Elijah was to be carried to glory. And yet his labor on earth would come to an end. But the work of God would go on. And so the Lord had revealed to Elijah on Mount Horeb that he was to have a successor. There would be one who would follow him in the work of the ministry. And so the Lord's choice then was Elisha. In verse 16, it says, Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shall thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And so it wasn't Elijah's choice. This was God's choice. Elisha did not call himself into the ministry. But it was the Lord's call upon his life that he was brought into the work of the Lord. And Elijah, hearing these words then, it seems that he went on a pursuit to find him. Because in verse 19 it says he departed thence and found Elisha. And of course that would suggest to us then that there was a search in order that he might find him. Now as we read this incident of Elijah coming and revealing, in perhaps an unusual way, but revealing to Elisha that the Lord's call was upon his life, we have a pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And for as we reach this point in Elijah's ministry, Elijah's great work was done. Now the Lord was not finished with him. But the great peak of Elijah's ministry was Mount Carmel. And his time on earth would come to an end. But as I've said, the work of God must go on. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. His great work was the work of Calvary. And of course, with Calvary, there was still a period of time that he was to minister. But it would come to an end. Our Lord would, like Elijah, ascend to glory. Now, in the case of the Lord and his disciples, they had been following him before the great momentous work. But remember in Galilee, the Lord met with his disciples. I mean, after the Lord's resurrection, the Lord met with his disciples in Galilee. And on that occasion, in Matthew 28, we read that some worshipped, but some doubted. And the question has been asked, what were the doubts that were upon the minds of the disciples? And I believe that one of the doubts was in relation to the future of God's work. I think the context would indicate that that is one of the doubts that was upon their minds. If Christ physically leaves us, how can the work of God go on? And remember, the disciples were very conscious of their own failure. So what future is there for the work of the Lord? And the Lord then answered their doubts. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And so he was explaining that the Holy Ghost had been upon him in his ministry. But the power there is not merely referring to the power of the Holy Ghost, but it's all authority. The Father gave me authority for ministry, and now I give you authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So, could the work of God continue without the Lord's physical presence with his church? Our Savior was giving a resounding yes. The work of God will go on. The Lord had raised up his disciples to that end. And surely that is foreshadowed then in this portion that is before us. Would the work of God continue after Elijah was gone? There is a resounding yes. For the Lord had raised up another. The work of God would go on. And so while I've referred to Elisha as being Elijah's successor, actually, His work was even something greater than that. Elisha's work was that of being Elijah's representative. Elijah's representative. You remember how after Elijah was taken to glory, the sons of the prophets in Jericho, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha." The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. You remember how Elijah had parted the waters of Jordan? Elijah did the same. You remember how Elijah served the Lord during a time of famine? Elisha would do the same. You remember how Elijah performed a miracle of providing food for a widow? So did Elisha. Elijah had raised a boy from the dead. So did Elisha. And so back in verse 16, we have there at the end of the verse, "Thou shalt anoint Elisha to be prophet in thy room." In thy room. And Elisha then would, in this sense, be Elijah's representative. Just as the disciples were sent out to be the representatives of the one that had ascended to glory. And thereby, you and I are still the Lord's representatives on the earth today. Now, as Elijah found Elisha in the field, though at first he didn't speak, his action was one of presenting challenge. And that is what I want us to consider here this evening. The prophet's challenge. And the challenge that Elijah led before Elisha is the challenge of the Lord to us this evening. And therefore we want to give attention to it, the prophet's challenge. I want to say, first of all, that there was a challenge to abandon. I want you to try and picture the scene here in your mind. Elisha is out working in the field. He is ploughing. And there are other men here engaged in the ploughing. But Elisha is the foreman, it would seem. He is at the back. And he is overseeing then these 12 yoke of oxen. And as he's working, this individual comes up behind him. He takes his cloak and he puts it onto the shoulders of Elisha. There's no record of any words being spoken. And he moves away. I think if that had been you, you would have been surprised. If you were out digging in your front garden and someone came by and put their coat on your shoulders and walked on down the street, I think you would be surprised. But this action carried great significance, because the mantle, of course, represented the prophetic office. And while Elijah didn't speak, in a sense he didn't need to, what he was saying is, you will occupy the office. You will indeed be prophet in my room. And as Elijah walked away then, the challenge really was this: follow me. Just as our Lord said to the disciples, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." So in effect, Elijah was saying, without speaking so many words, "Follow me." But remember, Elijah was moving apace. Elisha then could not bring the plough and oxen with him. In order to follow, there had to be this abandonment. The plough and the oxen had to be left behind. And so in verse 12, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Now, what follows then? Is there some communication between the two men? He said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Now, there are those that would criticize Elisha in verse 20, and they say that Elisha should not have made this request to go back and speak with his family. And they would say that when Elijah says, "Go back again, what have I done to thee?" that Elijah was rebuking him. I don't think either of those conclusions are right. In this case, it was good that Elisha would go back to his family. And Elijah, I believe, was actually confirming that it would be the right thing for you to do. Now, one of the reasons why some criticize Elisha here is an account of those words that we read earlier in the meeting in Luke chapter 9, where there was one came and he said, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." He said unto another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first go and bury my father." The Lord said, "Let the dead bury their dead." And then we have these words in verse 61 of that chapter, "I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And the question facing us then here is, was Elisha looking back? And when he said, "Let me go and bid farewell to my father and mother," was he looking back? Was he then not fit for the kingdom of God? I don't believe that Elisha is in view in those words. In fact, it stands in contrast to him. Elisha was not saying, "Let me go back in order to give me time to consider." Elisha was not saying, "Let me go back and I'll give a definite answer in a day or two." There was no stalling tactics here. Elisha said very clearly, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And there's this determination, having followed already, that he will continue to follow. Elisha would know abandonment. He was going to leave the family ties. The words before us would suggest that he was leaving his fortune. We today might not immediately get that impression, but as it speaks there of 12 yoke of oxen, it would certainly suggest to us that this was not a subsistence farm. This was not one man and his son. This was, in terms of that period, a large enterprise. And Elisha, most likely, was head on behalf of his father over a group of servants. He was leaving financial security. And he was leaving his farming. For in verse 21, it says, "He returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen," presumably the yoke that he had been ploughing with, "and slew them." He was never going to farm with those oxen again. And notice then these words, "boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen." He would never plough again, for he took that wooden plough and he used it as the firewood. And I'm sure there must have been other firewood available, but he was making it clear, "I am burning my bridges. There is no turning back. I will not be farming with the oxen and plough again. My life is now the life of a prophet." And you think of what the call of the Lord to Elisha then really was. Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than your finances? Do you love me more than your employment, more than, in this case, the farming? And Elisha's answer was, I love thee, Lord. Isn't it a bit like that scene in John chapter 21 where the Lord is recommissioning Peter? Thou knowest that I love thee. And Elisha has this determination, I will abandon all for the sake of Christ. Now it is true that the Lord doesn't call every Christian to make the same sacrifices that Elisha made. Not every Christian will be called to leave their family. Not every Christian will be called to abandon all of their fortune. Not every Christian will be called to give up their employment. But the Lord does challenge us to be willing. And perhaps that's the Lord's question to you tonight. Are you willing? If I called you to abandon all, are you willing? All to Jesus, I surrender. Perhaps in our day, the issue that faces God's people is, what about our social life, our recreation, our pleasure, our rest? Are we willing to abandon that for the sake of the kingdom of God? Isn't it the case that so often the Lord's people are determined to hold on to all of their social life and quite willing to let go of things in the service of the Lord? But we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and we are to obey enthusiastically. Notice those words in verse 20. He left the oxen and ran. He didn't want to miss the opportunity. There was no dilly-dallying here. He desired to obey. And here then is the Lord's challenge to his people tonight. Are you willing to abandon for the sake of the kingdom of God? I want to see, secondly, that there is here a challenge to humility. I'm going to think about words at the very end of the chapter, where at the end of verse 21 it says, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him, or served him. So we have seen that the Lord said, Elisha will be the prophet in thy room. And after this feast and Elisha bade farewell to his family, Elisha didn't go to a great arena and preach a rousing sermon to the applause of thousands. Elisha was a servant. And he took the task of great humility. Sometime later we read that Elisha was identified as the man that washed the prophet's hands. Elisha washed the hands of Elijah. And so yes, the Lord had a great work before him. And yet here the call was a call to humility. Are you willing to do the work of a servant? Now, as I've said already, the text would suggest to us that Elisha had actually been a man over servants. And now he abandons the place of being master, and he takes on the role of the servant. And this principle of being called to humility, of being called to lowly service, is one that the Lord emphasized in his ministry. Mark 9:39. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10:44. Whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Now remember there in Mark 10, the two disciples, James and John, they had been asking for this privilege to sit on the right and left of the Lord in glory. The Lord rebuked them for that. And then the disciples were displeased. Perhaps not so much that they were any better, but they had some of the very same thoughts. For Elisha, out of this humility came great training. Out of that scene of even being the one that would wash the prophet's hands, the Lord was greatly preparing him. For the next period of time, then, he would follow Elijah. He would engage in continuous conversation. He would be instructed. And in some way, wouldn't that period between leaving the field here and the day when they crossed Jordan and Elijah was taken to glory, wasn't it a bit like the period when the Lord was with his disciples during his ministry? They followed him. They heard him preach. They engaged in conversation with him. They were being prepared for the work that lay before. I'm sure you've all heard of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. Before him, there was a godly preacher by the name of George Wishart. Wishart travelled around Scotland, preaching God's word, apparently very especially preaching in the book of Romans. John Knox, for a time, effectively served as George Wishart's bodyguard. He would go with him wherever he preached. And by that means, John Knox was exposed to all of this preaching of Wishart, and obviously they engaged in much private conversation as they travelled. And so when Wishart was burned at the stake, the Lord had already raised up a servant, as it were, to take his place in the person of John Knox. He had been willing to do the lowly task, and through it the Lord opened up a great door of witness and opportunity. And may none of us ever despise to do those small tasks in the work of God. May none of us despise the work of private service. And perhaps in another way it was like the ministry of Livingstone following the ministry of his father-in-law, Robert Moffat, where there had been a period of exposure to the work of Moffat before the Lord opened up a door for Livingstone. The Lord would say to us, humble your hearts that you might be exalted. A challenge to humility. But then I want to see, finally, there is here a challenge to rejoice. A challenge to rejoice. And before I get to the rejoicing, there are certainly difficult days that were ahead for Elisha. Because remember, Jezebel is still alive. And so as soon as Elisha would follow Elijah, Jezebel was the enemy. What a great challenge then lay before the prophet. This was his introduction to the ministry. Jezebel's after you. And yet, there was rejoicing. Verse 21, he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen and gave it unto the people. And I don't exactly know what the culture of that time was, but certainly in our time, I think if someone was leaving home and going away, wouldn't it be the case that the family would normally prepare the meal and present it to the one that's leaving? But that's not what happens here. Elisha, he takes the yoke of oxen, his yoke of oxen, he slays them. He uses his wooden plough, and having cooked the meal, he presents it to the family and to the locals. And it's not a feast of mourning. It's a feast of rejoicing. He gave unto the people they did eat. And surely he's rejoicing in the ministry the Lord has opened up to him. He gives out of a glad heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And while that has to do primarily with monetary giving, surely it's true of all giving. We're not to give grudgingly, but gladly. Rejoice. Rejoice even in those times where you're surrendering. Now this farm, we are told back in verse 17, was in Abel-Meholah. So Shaphat was off Abel-Meholah. Remember, that was Elisha's father. And the farm was in Abel-Meholah. Abel-Meholah means the Valley of Dancing. The Valley of Dancing. And didn't it become a valley of dancing, a valley of rejoicing? Elisha could go with this recognition. There's no better service than to serve the Lord. Following the Lord doesn't lead to miserableness. Yes, there would be great trials ahead. But Elisha, I'm sure, would never regret following the call of God. Now, how did Elisha know Elijah? For surely the words as they are recorded would suggest that Elisha knew that it was Elijah that put the mantle upon him. How did he recognize him? Perhaps it was from Mount Carmel. Perhaps Elisha was one of those that had stood at Mount Carmel. And as Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Elisha may well have been one of those. But when the fire fell in the sacrifice, Elisha dedicated himself to the Lord's service. While we can't be dogmatic, perhaps it was then Carmel that moved Elisha to obey. Elisha could look back. On Carmel, there had been no response from Baal. There would be no point in following a prophet of Baal if he came with his mantle. But what value in following the prophet of the Lord? For God had sent the fire. What will move us tonight to abandon? What will drive us to the humility that the Lord calls us to? What will bring us even into this rejoicing that the Lord has called us to? Surely it's Calvary that moves us. It's recognizing that wonderful truth that in Calvary's cross, our Lord stood in our place. He bore the wrath that was our due. He took our hell. He has now taken his own righteousness, he has imputed to us. As we stand and view the wonderful work of Christ on Calvary, how else can we respond and say, "Here am I, send me. Where you may lead me, I will go. And what you call me to abandon, I will leave behind. What service you give me, I will serve." And all the time with this recognition, what great joy there will be in it. May the Lord lead us more and more, not only into the submission, but into the joy in obedience to Christ. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.